You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
If I look at the fruit of Graham and Paddy, it's been the churches that they've planted and just in obedience, stepping out, starting up a church, pioneering something and seeing God move. And they've been successful not only in Australia, but also now in Canada. They have been instrumental in planting 9 churches in Canada, and things are going well over there. They have 3 children, 6 grandchildren, and their children finally follow them, and 2 of them live and minister with them in Canada, and 1 lives and works down in LA. As I said, Graham's DNA fits perfectly with us, and I just love the way that he works, his Noah works, the way that he allows God to lead him and guide him, and he's certainly not a yes man, not to man that is, but to God. And Graham, we just really appreciate you coming here today, and we just ask you to take your liberty and let God move through you into our lives. Please take the platform.
Great to be among friends. I don't want to say old friends, because I sat down with Pastor Hell earlier this year, and he reminded me that he was 90-something and hasn't stopped. So I've given away my retirement plans. Not that I really ever had any, because under the inspiration of our dear brother here, I'm grateful for a vision that takes you on forever, doing God's work, whatever you're called to do, whoever you are. You don't lay it down, you keep laying your life down, right? And going further with God. And I can't say how much I'm inspired by Hal and Jill and this church, really, because of the long history of it. And when I had a drive around the property yesterday to see the incredible development of the property and the buildings and the school and the stadium, and to see what God has been doing and is doing and your place in the community. I know that started as a vision way, way back, and in a sense, without going back into your history, which some of you probably know much better than I do, but in a sense, there was a time when what the enemy thought he was getting a victory over, God was actually doing for good. And that's kind of down that direction that I'd like to go a little bit this morning. And if you want to turn text-wise, we'll be really speaking out of 1 Samuel chapter 1 to you. And take a little bit to get there. I want to get into the prophetic mode. And maybe tonight, more personally so, over more people, if we can just believe for that tonight and really believe that God will touch people tonight. There's been something that's been on my heart for tonight, and something around the issue of divine suddenlies and divine surprises. So if you're in for a surprise or you want a big suddenly, come tonight, and we'll believe God for some great flow in the gift and touching people personally. Not that that mightn't happen here this morning, but I want to present a word to you that hopefully is an encouragement to your journey as a church and as a people. Paddy and I went to Canada just 11 years ago this summer in Canada, and we never anticipated that. We didn't see that one coming. One of the problems is when you're prophetically inclined, you tend to hear from God about being led to go somewhere. And I can remember one day talking with Pastor Hell about the fact that I'd moved to the Sunshine Coast, planted a church which was going so well and successfully, and then this kind of interruption on my preferred plans in terms of, I thought the Sunshine Coast, how many of you know that that's a little bit of heaven and you think you're there forever when you get there? I was thinking that's about where it's going to be for the rest of my life, going to just put everything into that church, and it was going so well. And then things began to happen, God began to speak, and a whole other story. And I remember coming to Pastor Helen just saying, I'm being led again to go elsewhere, and I can't understand it. And Hell just said to me, sometimes God leads you from point A to point B to get you to point C. Now, I mean, that's very simplified wisdom. I think I'm just beginning to understand point C now. And I've been in point C for 11 years, and I'm just beginning to understand now. It seems to me, and to Patty and I, my wife, that about 2 years ago, God began to lay some, I call them prophetic coordinates down through some amazing ministry in our lives from others, and just a series of circumstantial things confirming the thing. But it seems to be that about 2 years ago, a whole new chapter opened in our lives. We had moved into the downtown core of Vancouver and done something which people were scratching their heads saying, well, what do you want to do that for? Again, it's this being led thing. And people saying, you know, I mean, Vancouver's a very beautiful city for the chance looker. But if you live in there and you go in there, in the deep heart of the city is East Vancouver, which is the most devastated neighborhood you could ever be in. And we've moved in there. We run a night meeting in East Vancouver. You literally have to step over comatose bodies, people shooting up. The street is filled with I'd like to say thousands, but for the keeping it a conservative, you just see hundreds and hundreds of derelict people in the worst kind of condition, drug addicts and so on. And we have a meeting going there. We've adopted 71 AIDS and HIV patients and hepatitis patients that are basically terminal, and we're giving them a cooked home-style meal. We celebrate their birthdays. We give them Christmas presents, and we're just making their last part of their life, in all probability, some kind of meaningful existence. And we do quite a few other things similar to that with a women's shelter and so on. And then we also run our Sunday morning meeting in the hardcore entertainment district of Vancouver on Granville Street. We call it God on Granville. We're the biggest church in Granville Street because we're the only church in Granville Street. And it wouldn't matter if we had 3 or 100 or 300 or 1,000, we're still the biggest church. So that's my only one claim statistically. And we have this Sunday morning meeting in a movie theater. And to our surprise, God has been blessing us there. And it's again, it's not quite as tough a district as East Vancouver, but it's a challenging district. We have to clear the street people out of our doorways when we open up in the morning. And, you know, it's the morning after the night before in Granville Street, where all the clubs are, and so it's an interesting environment to run church and movie theater. But we've got a lot of young people who've been saved in our journey there, who have come up through 10 years from basically out of backgrounds of drug addiction or drug just. The whole culture, abortion. You can almost anticipate that any of our young women who have come into our church in the last 10 years have seen abortion as a kind of a birth control method. You see most of our kids, young people, have been sexually experienced from around the age of 13 or 14. Many of them have been introduced to their lifestyles by their parents. And they don't live in squalor, they live in well-to-do homes and all that kind of a thing around the city. It's just a whole lifestyle change that is maturing in its postmodernism. It's just devastating. So we've decided to live and act and run church in that context. It's challenging. And yet at the same time we're seeing some really amazing things happen. And so these young people have been saved, and now in the last 2 years, as we've gone through this kind of resetting of our coordinates and our journey for the future, many of these young people are now our senior leadership functionaries in the church. They're not the senior pastors of the church necessarily, but they function on stage. They are developing strongly in their gifts, ministry gifts and callings. And it's our absolute and sheer delight to see them having traveled that journey over the last 10 years. So there's great fruit in going to point C, even though it's a challenging environment. We now live in an apartment which overlooks the city, and it's almost like a little prayer tower. We sit there and love our city from our lounge room, as well as walk out into our city and do the work that God has called us to do. And in this last 2 years, God has also been speaking to Patty and I about surrendering a little more to the demands that have come forever on me, for whatever reasons. I'm just taking it from the Lord. Lord, and gift-wise, God has opened the doors, but to surrender more to the travelling and ministering abroad, and so it's been very hard to keep up with myself in the last 2 years. Just this year alone, I've been down to Australia here once already, I've been to New Zealand twice, I've been to Finland, Sweden, Denmark. So just traversing the globe left, right and centre, back through the United States and of course Canada, and seeing God doing some extraordinary things. So there's my account for my life for the last little while, and what I do is what I do. But that's point C for me, Pastor Hal. It has just really become evident of what God was into in shifting us to Canada in these last few years. More evident, and we're excited. Well, getting to the Word of God, and we love this, don't we? The 1 Samuel. I want to just, before I actually take on the story here, which I'm sure you'll know so well, I want to just remind you of a couple of other scriptures that kind of put the foundation to some of the prophetic intent of what I want to say to you as a church. And Habakkuk 2, verses 1 to 3 is this. I'll quote it for you out of the ESV. I will take my stand on my watchpost. I'll climb up into my watchtower. I'll take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. And what I will answer the answer I'll be given concerning my complaint. Now, I'm going to deal with the issue of complaint this morning in a positive and a negative way. But here is Habakkuk saying, I'm going up to stand in my watchtower. It's the prophetic place. It's the place of intercession. It's the place of getting into that place where you get perspective and you look out on your world and you're searching and you're looking and you're keeping watch to see what the Lord will say and how I will answer concerning my complaint. Most of us complain about something, good or bad. Jesus said this to his disciples, John 13, verse 7, what I'm doing now, you don't understand, but one day you will understand. And it's usually in the period of not understanding that complaint arises. What the heck am I doing here? You probably don't use the word heck because you're Christians. But when you're laboring in an inner city environment like I have, sometimes the overwhelming sense of devastation, the overwhelming sense of need, and the huge effort you're putting into it, but the little returns or the feeling of not getting the results you want to get, and you're sitting amongst brothers who champion growth and statistical growth and massiveness and mega this and bigger that and bigger this and going up another level and down another level. They never talk about going down another level, but anyway. And you sit there and you start measuring yourself by statistics. Sometimes you come out and you're saying to yourself, what on earth am I doing this for? You know, guys, you know, will remind me that, you know, Graham, you were offered a church. You were offered that church in Atlanta. You were offered that church in Auckland. You know, you should have taken it. You're 60 and look what you're doing. You know, and sometimes those little things get into your head a little bit too deep. And you're processing before the Lord. And you're going, yes, God, what am I doing this for? And you're kind of in the neighborhood of devastation, you're allowing it to assault your spirit a little bit. And some of your good friends are not understanding how that really you're not there, because it's never in my mind and in my head, and I'm borrowing this from Mother Teresa, it's never in my head, well done, or a well done, good and successful servant. It's always well done, good and faithful servant. Good and faithful servant. And my job is to hear the word of the Lord and to do it. And to give myself for as long as that word remains true and alive in my spirit, or I hear something else. And at one point just recently, I was driving down the road, And all this kind of overwhelming sense of challenge and what I was doing and the age I'm at. And because I feel terrible saying this in front of Pastor Hal, who's 90-something and going strong, fit as a fiddle and powerfully still ministering. And here's me at 60 thinking, God, I'm winding down. I'm hitting the wall and I'm crying out to God, murmuring, complaining a little bit. And in the middle, I had tears running down my cheeks going, God, what am I doing? How do I get out of there? And I'm trying to express this kind of angsty thing to the Lord, and I find myself saying these words, but Lord, I surrender to your will. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. And that wasn't the intended end of my prayer. My intended end was, God, there's got to be another way. There's got to be, lead me somewhere, do something else. But I found myself surrendering to God, whatever you want, Lord, I'll do. God. And then I sort of fell in love with what I'm doing all over again, and the people I have to step over and step around and work with and feed and all this kind of thing, and thinking, God, I'm living the dream. I'm living the dream. And I look at these young ones that are functioning in our church, and I get another kind of teary thing going on. I go, thank you, Jesus. What I'm doing now, you don't understand, the Lord says, way back. But one day you will. There's always a realization in God, and it comes to you, and you go, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm going down that path a little bit with the story of Hannah. And if we'll turn there now to 1 Samuel. And I'm going to read quite a lengthy part of this first chapter of 1 Samuel. All right? I'm going to go at least through to verse 20. Let's go. Let's get the story down, and I'll throw out some principles here. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. Ramathaim Zophim means the double height of the watchman. That immediately kind of conjures up the idea of standing in your stance, looking out to see what the Lord would say. The watchmen of old, of course, kept guard over the city. But the watchman as a term became a term for the prophets and the intercessors of Israel. So there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim who lived in the heights, the double heights of the watchmen. And it's a prophetic place of the mountains of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and Hannah's name means favor and grace. Favor, grace. It's really the Old Testament word for grace. And the name of the other was Peninnah, whose name means jewel. And what a jewel she turns out to be. Anyway, Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Hannah had a deep-seated need. She was childless. Moving on. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, we don't encounter them again in the first chapter. But as we get over into the next chapter, we do encounter these dudes again. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, and the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. And then it goes on to tell us the debaucherous lifestyle they led and how they took advantage of the people of God. In every sense of the word, they were worthless men. So when it says here that Hannah herself had no children, she had a deep need. It then goes on to say, just after that, around that time, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. It's as if God is revealing some of his need too. You see, Hannah doesn't have a child, but God doesn't have an able representative. At least in the up-and-coming generation, there was nobody representing the Lord as God wanted him to. God wanted them to. And so God was without a representative. Moving on. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, that is in this yearly journey up to Shiloh, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, that's Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, ostensibly, as we look at this passage, Hannah's problem is with Peninnah's rivalry and provoking her. But in actual fact, Hannah, as we'll see as the story transpires, actually, there was something else working on her. Her deeper cry was not against her rival. Her deeper cry was for a child. She was childless, may I remind you. Again, I am without a child. You know, of course, in Israel, that was considered a curse, that you did not, were not able to bear children. And so it was, verse 7, so it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that Peninnah provoked her. This annual event was like a cycle in her life where this whole issue of being childless was raised to the surface more intensely on an annual basis because her husband, who loved her and in all of his well-meaning approach and giving the portions to Peninnah and her children, that underscored in Hannah's life that she was childless. And even when her husband in love gave her a double portion and says to her something like this, you know, I'm worth more to you than 10 sons, it worked the opposite in Hannah's life because it just provoked her to realize that she was afflicted. In some sense, all of that was just stoking the fire in her, the fires of pain, the fires of loss, the fires of not understanding, the fires of not having what she thought was what she wanted. Moving on. Therefore she wept and did not eat. This is the end of verse 7. Verse 8. Then Elkanah her husband and said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better than 10 sons? See, you know, even the mention of a son. Oh, how I wish I had a son would have been in her mind. A son in ancient Israel was your pension plan. It was important to have a son and an heir. They were charged to look after you. And if a woman became a widow without a son, it meant that her days of work were lengthened. And unless she had some benevolent kinsman, she had a tough life ahead of her. But had she had a son and an heir, that son was always responsible for her. So in a sense, without a son, not just without a child, being childless was felt as a curse, but being without a son and an heir, it was like you didn't have a future and a hope. And here's a woman who's like she has no future and a hope. And you know, of course, God says through Jeremiah that God's plans are to do you good and to give you a future and a hope. Well, this woman didn't have Jeremiah in her time, and she was desperate. Moving on, verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul. Things are intensifying here, year by year. It's a growing problem. It's a growing complaint, you would say. And she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. In fact, the Hebrew of the words wept in anguish is she complained bitterly to the Lord. I don't know whether you've ever had a moment like that in your life where you just let it all out at God. Well, I want to encourage you that it's not a wrong thing to do. I know we like to compose our prayers so we don't offend Jesus. But Jesus understands your heart and your cry. And there are just moments, when you let go and you let God have it as you really intend you're going to say it. And you're not proud of the way you say it, you're not proud of the attitude in which you say it, but you're doing it unto the Lord. You're crying out to God. You're letting fly because this thing is so deep in you, it's shifted into pain and your complaint, you unload to the Lord. You're looking at him as if you've never done that. Is that true? There's been a few moments in my life when I have. I tell you, I've walked up a lonely beach and I've said things I wouldn't even say to my kids at God. You know, I let it go because I was so broken up, disturbed and troubled in my soul. There comes a time where we stand before the Lord and we unburden our complaint. She complained bitterly. Verse 11, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head. Now I want you to see here This had been a year by year by year thing going on, and this thing had been intensifying in her till it comes to this point that we're at. And here's what is happening. The complaint now has intensified, and in her prayer, it's processed her prayer to come to a point of making a vow to the Lord where she says, God, if you'll not just give me a child, give me a son, a male heir, and I will give him back to you. There's been an incredible development processing, if you like. I kind of put it this way. Her prayer is distilled down to something of a pure prayer to the Lord. And she's offering back to the Lord the very thing she's asking from the Lord. We were singing a moment ago about having our anchor in beyond the veil. There are circumstances in life where the only way to get through the circumstance, the only way to pass through the challenge, is not even to ask necessarily for a change in the circumstance, but to anchor ourselves in eternal values. And here, in a way, this is what's being reflected in Hannah's offering the child back to the Lord. I can remember growing up, and my brother was dying of leukemia. This is a very tragic story, but don't go too low with it. It's okay. He's with the Lord, and my mum and dad were very resolved about that, and so am I. But in those days, as a young man, coming just pre-teens, coming into my teens, watching my brother dying in front of me, and my mum and dad praying, Lord, take him, he's yours. I didn't get at all as a young man, because we had people praying that he would be healed, and good people coming in saying he would be healed, and he wasn't healed, and he was taken, and as he was dying, he raised his hands up, pulled them down over my mum's face, smiled, and died. And while that was a very endearing moment and sad moment, and my parents were there just worshiping basically as they yielded him to the Lord, I went out embittered in soul. And for quite some years, right through my teenage years, I reacted against the world and God and church and people and everything else that I could. I couldn't shift to an eternal perspective. I wasn't anchored in beyond the veil. But I thank God for my mum and dad's great, great life and great Christian upbringing and so on, because somewhere along the line you train up a child on the way that he should go, and he will not depart for it. And I look back now and I can see the grace of God on my mum and dad and my family, and perhaps even dealing with me to teach me something over those years in which I did not understand, but one day I did. Moving on here. And so her prayer is now intensified into saying, Lord, I will give the child back to you. Verse 12, and it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Out of the abundance of my complaint. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition, which you've asked from him. This was a blessing, of course, from the high priest, but it was actually very prophetic. May the God, just picking it up again, of Israel grant your petition, which you've asked of him. Now verse 18, and she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. That's a very interesting response in the light of the intensity of her emotion right up to that point. When she says, let your maidservant find favor, it's as if Hannah is saying, let Hannah find Hannah. Because the word favor and grace is the word hen, which comes from Hannah. It's actually just derived from her name. And it's like let Hannah find grace. Let Hannah find favor. It's a little bit like Mary saying, be it unto me according to your word. And the thing in that moment seems to have been resolved in her heart as that word came in like revelation and light to her in her processing her pain. Moving on. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to the house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process, I nearly said it Canadian, in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him from the Lord. And then down in verse 27, just skipping over to bring us to the end. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. That's the story. Let me give you some principles out of the story that I think we can fit. There's about four or five things I want to kind of wrap up where I'm going with these four or five principles. First of all, your complaint is your vision. Now, that can be positive or negative. That can be good and bad. But your complaint is your vision. Habakkuk says, I will get up on the watchtower and see what the Lord will say to me, how I will answer my complaint. Your complaint is your vision. In those bad years when I had walked away from God and church and anybody in authority, I was committed by the school that I was going to a child psychologist for some kind of analyzing. I suppose I'm down in the history of New Zealand school as the kind of kid you don't want to have in class in some tome they give out to teachers to train them. But anyway, in those years, I remember being taken to a church meeting where it was the opening of a church, a brand new church for the church my mum and dad were going to. And the church architect, was also the church organist. Now, that's an ominous setting, I'm telling you, especially in that church. So I'm going along rather reluctantly to the opening of this new building. And when we were all allowed to go in the new building, there was a big curtain across the back of the church. And this was the late 60s, right? Now, instead of soft blue or black or whatever, everything was always blue in those days. It was the holy color from heaven. But there was a very vibrant, multicolored curtain. Now, when I went in there, I went, oh, cool, we're getting psychedelic in here. You know, late 60s kid. In fact, that was the criticism that some church member stood up and said, what's happening to the church? Since when do we have psychedelic colors on the church curtain? And there was an eruption in the church. Well, as a kid, I thought, well, now it's going to be fun. You know? So I wasn't a good boy. I was not walking with God. And I watched this little furor break out in the church. It so happened about 25% of the people got up and walked out. Never came back to church because the church was psychedelic. I felt great. We're finally becoming contemporary, at least in our color scheme. Well, during that week, somebody else decided to kind of rectify the thing a little bit, but they didn't want to take down the curtain because the organist and the architect and the guy had put the curtain up, they were the same person, and, you know, they went across the organist. So this guy was a carpenter, good with his hands. He went home, he made himself a lovely, beautiful white wooden cross. It was very simple. There were nothing ornate about it, but it was well done. Joints, all that, you know, perfectly. And he brought this white cross in on a Saturday. Didn't tell anybody, didn't even tell the pastor. And he hung it over the curtain. So the next week when we came to church for me to feast upon the psychedelic extravaganza, there was a big white cross hanging over the curtain. Well, I didn't expect what happened next. But another bunch of people got up and said, we don't have icons in our church. We're not a Catholic church. So they defined themselves by what they were not and left the church. A whole bunch of them. I thought, it's all on. This is great. It's going to town, this place. You know, 2 weeks in a row it's been exciting. See? And this little cynical kid watching this. Now, I've since learned a whole lot better. I got saved in that church. I got baptized in that church. So I thank God for that church, no matter what extraction it is. But you know what? I look back and I think your complaint is your vision. There's some people who found a church with blue curtains. That's all their vision of church was. There's some people who found a church that didn't have icons of any kind. because that's what their vision of church is. I thank God that that church was transitioning somewhat in the day of the 60s to be a little bit in vogue with at least the architecture and decor of the period. Because, well, guys like me at that age liked it. It was a new generation coming. But your complaint is your vision. I remember a lady sitting in our meetings once with very big earphones, like industrial strength bulldozer driver. They weren't plugged into anything. They were not earphones. They were noise destroyers. And she would sit there with, and they were bright orange too. I don't know why. All industrial things are orange, right? And I guess at some point it got too much for her to even feel the vibrations of the music. So she spoke to me about it. She said, "The music's making me sick." And I'm going, "Oh dear, that's sad. Can we get some medicine for you? Some anti-sick music medicine, something." "If you don't get rid of that music, I'm leaving the church." "Oh." And she then demanded an explanation. Well, I said, "Well, actually, everybody else likes it, and we didn't have any other music. We started this church on this basis. This is how it is. This is, the kids are loving it, the new generation." She said, "Well, I'm leaving the church." I was very sad about that, honestly. I said, "Oh, well, you know, we can probably do something, but keep wearing your earmuffs, whatever." But that wasn't enough. She left the church. I guess she found a church that fulfilled, in terms of her vision, the level of her complaint. I explained to her, she said, "Why don't we quiet it down, sing the old hymns?" I explained to her, I said, "Actually, we're reaching a whole new generation of young Canadians. These people have never been to church. They don't even have a kind of an echo of empathy or sympathy for the music, the old hymns that I love, that move me, like that song we were singing this morning. I know that. I know those words. I was raised with those words. It touches me. I go with it. I lean into it. But these kids coming in, they don't." See? And I had to say to her, "You know what? My complaint is there's a whole bunch of young Canadian, young urban metro Canadian people living on the streets who have no heart for God. And I want to do something that when they come into church, that they don't feel they're having to climb over a culture that says, not welcome. Because my complaint is for lost people. My complaint is for a new generation." So I said, "Do you think you could modify your complaint? And we'll do what we can to kind of help you. But do you think you'd modify?" She said, "No way." And left the church. You see, your complaint is your vision. You see, psychologically, your pain becomes your focus. And you look at it, and that requires you to want or expect change to happen because of how you feel about it. What do you want to change? Because your complaint is your vision. Next little principle, the level of your complaint is the level of your vision. The level of your complaint is the level of your vision. Now, you see, I made a point as we were talking in the story here in verse 6 here that, her, you know, when Peninnah provoked Hannah, it's interesting that Hannah never prayed that the Lord would remove Peninnah. She ended up praying that the Lord would give her a child. She had a bigger complaint. She had another complaint that was bigger than her rival and Peninnah's rivalry for against her. And, you know, sometimes we've got to work out, what is it that really matters? And so the level of your complaint is the level of your vision, and I think Hannah had a higher vision. This is going somewhere, folks. The third little point is, a righteous complaint will enable you to subjugate other lesser complaints. And this woman, I believe, had a righteous complaint. Hannah wanted a child. She wanted a child. She didn't know that God wanted a representative. In the day in which she was crying out to God, in those days in which she was in much pain and being afflicted year after year after year, she didn't know that in her cry for a child, there was also a cry in the heavens for a representative. And as this was going on, eventually in her cry, she says, Lord, if you'll give me a son. Now get this. In the heavenlies, God's saying, I need a man to represent me. So when she said, Lord, give me a child, then Lord, give me a son, God's going, uh-oh. We're moving in the same direction now. As Hannah was processing through her need and complaint righteously before the Lord, subjugating lesser complaints with a higher complaint, something was beginning to converge with the will of God in Israel. She had no idea, of course, that was going on. But her complaint, as it intensified, processed her prayer towards the will of God for her. And finally, she says, Lord, I want a son. And God says, I want a man. God's always looked for a man to represent him. Remember Pastor Bill Hawkins many years ago preaching great message on God looked for a man. And he followed this text all the way through the Old Testament where it says, and God looked for a man. From the garden right through to the point where Pilate looked at Jesus and said, Ecce homo, behold the man. God's always looked for a man. He's looked for a representative. Someone who would rise to the call. Someone who would be through whom God can move. And so this dear little woman's crying out for a child. Eventually her prayer processes and she goes, Lord, if you'll give me a male child. A male child. All that prayer, all that pain, things are adjusting as time is moving on. And then at that point in the prayer, she does something incredible. She says, and Lord, and I will give him back to you. I will give him to you. Get this. God says, I need a representative. I need a man. Someone, a man who will represent me. And God's longing and searching. And underneath this little woman's going, I need a child, I need a child. And God, if you'll just give me a son, I'll give him back to you. So God, who's looking for a representative, a man, hears, and I'll give him back to you. And I don't think God says bingo, but it was like there was out of heaven, bingo! Things converged. Her need, her complaint, as it processed through time and pain towards the Lord, as she subjugated the minor complaint, didn't look at Penina, didn't kind of say, God, remove this woman from me, or anything like that, or how come God? As she got closer and closer with her complaint to the Lord, that processed her prayer. It was almost like it was going through a distillery. And what started off as a prayer at this end of the boiling tank, with angels sort of stoking the fire and Penina being used, because it says the Lord closed her womb, Hannah's womb, and Penina was being used and to provoke it and to stir it. As it was intensifying and heating up, the steam was coming up through her complaint, going through the tubes, and you know, more fire, more intensity, more pain, more process. But there comes a point when dropping out the other end is this little plaintive cry, God, I'll give him back to you. A pure prayer. And in that moment, heaven and earth converged in desire. Right at that point, the will of God met the cry of that woman. Right at that point, everything changed. What she didn't understand was now being able somewhat to be understood. She offers him back to the Lord. Says, God, he's yours. He's yours. And God said, I found a man who will stand in my place. Folks, I don't know what you go through. Every one of us go through something. We're all complainers about something. We don't want to be complainers. We've got to get over some of these minor complaints. You know, we've got to stop complaining about the pastor and the pastor's whatever. You probably don't do that because you're a good church based on good principle. But, you know, we've got to get over some things in life. The neighbors, those that mow their lawns next to us on a Sunday afternoon when we're wanting our snooze. You know, the boss, things that happen at work, school, whatever. The person that's always irritating us. God, get them out of my life. We've got to get over some of these complaints and see them as lesser complaints and have a righteous complaint that will help us to subjugate minor complaints in the right sense of subjugate. You know, just put it down, put it aside. Lost people matter to God. Colored curtains don't really matter that much. You know what I'm saying? Lost people really matter to God. And whatever it is, there's a higher complaint. There's something in the will of God that he's doing. And as we process our complaint before the Lord, we can actually find ourselves moving closer and closer to the very thing that God wants for us. You can become an agent of change. You can be a contributor to where God is going by your allowing God to process you through your complaint. And who knows? You see in this situation how marvelous it is that Hannah brings forth the first of the prophets, a whole new generation, which were needed to inaugurate the kingdom. A whole new generation, a prophetic generation, began from which the kingdom was anointed. Who knows? Who knows that right now? Who knows? Whatever it is you're praying through and processing through won't have amazing results. Somewhere back in the day, I don't know how many years ago, but some things happened that ended up this place being in existence and brought out of vision and purpose for the kingdom of God. But I'm just aware enough of some of the circumstances in the earliest times of that precipitated this, that there was room to complain. God, what are you doing? But God said, I know what I'm doing. And now you have this incredible place serving your community, an indispensable part of the life of Melbourne and this nation and nations, you see. And a great complaint from God has been met as this place is birthed. So I'm coming in here and I'm hoping tonight to be able to come in and in some way bring prophetic encouragement and endorsement upon you and upon you all in the work and will of God for this place. Thank you, Jesus. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Why don't you stand with me right now? Thank you, Lord. Not sure how good I delivered that for you. But there's a convergence. God's will and your complaint. God's complaint and your complaint come together. I told you about that little moment when I was driving in the car, just overwhelmed by the need and the pain of the neighborhood that I minister into and all that goes on. And it's finding myself in a fresh surrender, which has led to some amazing other dimensions to what I'm doing right now. There comes times when we have to just go, God, I give it back to you, whatever you want. I give it back. I give it back. I stop asking you to change that person or this situation, but Lord, change me. And God, I want to converge with your will in the matter. So let's raise our complaints to the Lord right now. You hand them to the Lord. Just where you're standing, just get into a prayer mode and say, Lord, I want to shift my complaint to a righteous complaint. There are bigger things than the little things that worry me. There are more important things than even some of these intense things that get on me, where I get concerned about this or concerned about that. God, I can overcome those by catching hold of your burden, catching hold of your concern. And God, I want my life, my prayer, my perspective to be anchored in your will. Thank you, Lord. Anchored beyond the veil, as we were singing. Anchored in eternity. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. There are Hannahs in this room. There are people processing through difficult moments, things you don't understand. You're processing through injustice. You're processing through somebody's competitive spirit that's battering on your world, provoking you, trying to stir you up. You're processing because demons just don't like the fact that you seem to be earmarked for good things in God. And so they're stirring up other things. There are little complaints sometimes that lodge in some of you. Just little things. They're not worthy of the time. They're not even worthy of listening. They're not even worthy of echoing or speaking. They get in there and they become insurmountable in your mind. But the little complaints, they have no eternal value whatsoever. Right now, you go to God. Say, God, I want to hear your concern, your love for a people, your cry for a nation, your cry for a city, your cry for a great church. A unified church. Church moving with God. I want to be part of that. You're so blessed with who you've got here as pastors and leaders in this church and all that God has so blessed you with over the years. Man, that's worth everything in terms of putting aside little things if there are ever any little things that challenge your being here. And so, Father, we stand here this morning. God, we want to be like Hannah. At the end of the day, we want to process our prayer. In the process of time, we want to come about and see the will of God. We want to come about and see it done through us. Lord, we want to also be those who subjugate the minor issues of life under the greater eternal values of God. Lord, I'm praying that people here this morning will become excited, kind of electrified, by the whole idea that their complaint is their vision, that inside of them is something of the will of God stirring up, crying out for change, crying out to make a difference for this city, this nation, and nations. That in some of them there is birthed, even today, a realization, a birthing of something inside that says, Lord, these people need saving. These people need a change. There's something has to be done for these people. And that doesn't just sit as a criticism of a community or a people, but it sits as a great stirring up on the inside that they'll be, here am I, Lord, use me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray for the ongoing effectiveness of this church in touching this area of Melbourne. I pray, God, that these beautiful precincts, the land, the property, will become more and more recognized by the community as part of where they live. That, God, it won't be just a focus that belongs to those people over the fence. But there'll come a sense of great joining and connection like as never before. I thank you for what has taken place. Father, I pray there'll become that indispensable sense of connection between church and community. And that this church will fulfill something of the need that this part of the world needs so badly. That this place will be a place where heaven meets earth for the sake of a city. Thank you, Lord. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, on this piece of earth, as it is in heaven, through this people who allow themselves to process in prayer to bring the complaint of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Amen.